Hello, everyone. Certainly a delight to be here. And greetings to all those that might be watching on Zoom today. Appreciate the special music. It's just lovely. And for us to live in America, we really have to be thankful. You know, you hear about some people that are not so thankful. They don't realize what the gift God has given this country. Anyway, so we appreciate being here. Appreciate that music. I'd like to start in Hebrews 6. So we begin to introduce the subject for our message today. And we'll just break in Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Okay, Hebrews 6, 17. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Well, immutable means unchangeable, it's unalterable, it's ageless. Verse 18. That by two immutable things, one, God's oath, and two, God cannot lie. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Strong consolation is comfort or relief. It's help or support. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We'll stop there for our purpose today. God confirmed that these two immutable things anchor our hope. We'll focus on verse 19, where it tells us the hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I was thinking about this, and I have to ask, what anchors us? What keeps our thinking straight and firmly on a proper and a safe course? What guides and anchors our hope? Is it our emotions or our feelings? Hopefully it's the Word of God that anchors and securely holds our emotions, our feelings, and our thinking process to His truth. The purpose of an anchor is to hold something, usually a ship, sure and steadfast. If the anchor slips, it doesn't hold enough, it'll usually cause some kind of a problem. Now, it might not be a major problem if you're just trying to hold a boat over a good fishing spot. But it's a different problem if you're trying to hold a ship steady, straight into the waves so you don't sink during a storm. Well, I looked up some of the largest anchors. The largest ocean liner in the year 1910 was the Olympia. And that actually was a sister ship to the Titanic, and that was launched in 1912. The Olympia had a 15.5-ton anchor. The Titanic had one slightly heavier. Here's a fact that came from an article in the Great Soviet Encyclopedia, 1979 edition. It says the largest anchor ever built was from the USA, and it weighed 27.2 tons. I didn't write down the name of the ship, but I think that was 1954. And then also in 1979, the world's biggest man-made floating object was built, a large crude carrier, the Viking Seawise Giant. So it's one of the largest ships as well, and it had a 36-ton anchor. Well, that didn't stop, because the largest anchor to date that I found was 75 tons. One company made eight 75-ton anchors to be a part of the International Missile Defense System. That's a billion-dollar sea-based X-band radar ship. And it's a mobile radar unit, different radar, focuses on radar beams and all that. But anyway, it has to hold steady, and so that explains the 8 75-ton anchors. It makes an interesting combination where the most hyper-tech industry uses the most traditional technical way of mooring a system by just using an anchor. A few more facts. Anchors can be divided into two classes, mooring anchors and ship's anchors. The mooring anchors are those laid down for a permanency in a dock. They're usually considerably heavier and more like a mushroom shape. And the size of the anchors for various ships is determined by practice, but it's based on theory. The anchor has to withstand the force brought up against the ship by the wind and the tide. Otherwise, it causes it to drift, and so that strength has to be proportional to that resistance. All right. The large ironclad ships carried eight anchors, two bower, two sheet, one stream, one stern, and two kedge. So every ship had several anchors, and every ship had at least one anchor, the large, strong anchor, for use in emergency. And that was used only in extreme danger, looked on as the last refuge. I think that was called their sheet anchor. And it was a final reliance or resource, a source of aid in time of emergency or danger. All right, but even great physical anchors don't always hold. God's people have access to spiritual anchors that will never move. They'll never fail us. You know, we know perilous times are ahead of us as we get closer to the end of this age. So we all have to have our spiritual moorings, our spiritual anchors firmly set so we can face whatever we have to face. So I'd like to remind us of five anchors, five spiritual anchors we have available to us that will keep us safely moored, safely unmovable in time of spiritual danger. I'm sure we have more than five, but just for the message today, I'll just focus on five. And of course, I'm talking about anchoring scriptures. Just like the life-saving sheet anchors all ships carried, we need to carry our unmovable anchors, our scriptures, verses in the Bible that anchor us so solidly to our foundation so no storm, no matter how intense, no matter how sudden they come up, or how many waves of trouble or doubt that a spiritual storm could throw at us. So these are verses in the Bible that are great anchors of truth. I'll mention five today. You can think of others that are solid anchors for you personally. And then, except for one exception, I'm not going to put them in any order of importance because they all can save us in time of trouble or spiritual storms, attacks on our faith, or whatever we have to face. We'll get to the first one in just a moment. But first, let me ask this question. What's the difference between a memory verse and an anchoring scripture? For the message today, I'll say a memory verse is information or instruction. An anchoring verse is foundational, stabilizing, unassailable. It protects us from spiritual error, spiritual deception. It protects us from moving or drifting off base or off spiritual center. So I'd like to compare those scriptures to that large, strong sheet anchor the ships would use in time of danger. It's the only time they'd use it. Okay, they were for emergency use. All right, now these are some of our spiritual sheet anchors, the strong, large anchors for use in spiritual emergencies, spiritual danger or trials. And these are scriptures that cannot be reasoned away or contradicted. So number one, God is love. For our first anchor, please turn to 1 John 4:8. God is love. 1 John. All right. 1 John 4, verse. All right. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And that's repeated in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So God is love. That's the big one, our 75-ton anchor. When we understand that statement, that truth, that great truth, that God is love, then we have an unmovable position. We'll be safely, solidly anchored in so many ways. Actually, the sermonette really expounded on that. We'll know without any doubt God has our best interest in mind. He won't allow anything to happen to us unless it's for our ultimate good, no matter how hard something might be at the time. You know, God knows what good will come from it. Even if we don't have a clue as to how it could possibly be good for us or anyone else, God will always be there with us. We'll never be left on our own without any help. Now, for this example, I don't want to sound like I'm contradicting myself, so bear with me on this. What if your trial really isn't good for you, but your patience, your faith, your endurance helps and encourages and strengthens someone else's faith? The good would go to the other person, where they see your example, they're encouraged. Well, that's fine for him, good for him. But does it stop there? No. Because Revelation 22:12, I'll just read that to you. It says, "Behold, I come quickly," Revelation 22:12, "and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Your work. Your part in providing a good example, it helps another person in their spiritual walk, will be rewarded. So then it turns out it was good for you after all. Your service was good for both of you. You didn't earn your salvation by that good work, but you receive a reward for it. And my point is, we don't always see the good that God sees, but we know God is love. He'll never do, never allow anything to happen to us unless it is for our ultimate good. God is love. He loves us. He'll never leave us. That's Hebrews 13:5 says that. Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." There's an article in the United News sometimes back when bad things happen to God's people. I'd just like to read just a couple of quotes from that. He says, "We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. It's difficult to read those words and then think of the trials plaguing our friends, family, and us. Households bereaved of loved ones, young and old alike, struck down by cancer, car accidents, host of other tragedies. So how can those words possibly be true when things like that happen?" I'll just skim through some of this. We know God has a plan for us. Isaiah 55:9, God tells us, bluntly, as the heavens are higher than the earth, his ways are higher. So he doesn't owe us an explanation for everything. But the key to understanding that is the knowledge this life isn't the end. God's preparing a kingdom for those who remain faithful to him, especially as they face dark times without knowing the cause, because this life is a training ground. That's the promise we have in God. Let's see. So he just concluded, all things work together for good. That's God's promise. Well, Jesus said he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. Whether we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, we're not to fear evil, because God is with us and his rod and staff comforts us. So we know those scriptures. So this first anchor protects us from the storms of doubt. When trials come, we know for certain God's working everything out for good. You know, I just gave a few supporting verses. You can add more to that. You want to do a family Bible study, you take each one of these scriptures and expand on them. Actually, I'll mention two more, just to show how you might enjoy having a family Bible study, finding verses that support these main anchors. For example, in Jonah 2:10, we see how God doesn't give up on us. It's one way he shows love for us. Jonah 2, verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And then Chapter 3, 1 and 2, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the preaching I bid you. God did not just blast him for disobeying, but he didn't let him get away with it either. Instead, he helped Jonah get back to his original assignment. Just another point about that. Christ said, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, we know God first loved us while we were still sinners, so we know that. But God demonstrated his love towards us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So God knew he would have his hands full with us humans. He knew what we would be like and how we would behave. In spite of all of that, he's willing to help us, work with us, and change us. His desire, his heartfelt desire, is to have us as part of his family. It will give him good pleasure to give us such a great honor and privilege in the future. You can find so many examples of God's love. It'd be a helpful exercise for the children as well. All right, the second anchor, Matthew 19:17. Matthew 19. And Matthew 19 and verse 17. He said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. But one, that's God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. No one should be able to convince you the commandments are not valid or that they're done away. No one should be able to make you think the Ten Commandments are not in force anymore. Some do think they're were for the Old Testament period only. Some do think they were just for the Jews. You know, I could just add, some people say, well, we're saved by grace, so you don't worry about what you do. Some people think we're trying to earn our own salvation by works if we think we have to obey God's commandments. Well, we do have to obey God. I mentioned before, there's not a single verse in the entire Bible does away with this plain, very clear truth. if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. So all the books, teachings contrary to that should not run you aground or sink your spiritual boat. This false idea that we should not try to keep God's laws comes at us from many different directions. So we do have to obey God. That false idea that it really is out there. Satan has very clever arguments about that subject. He's totally fooled so many people into believing you're saved by grace that you're really doing something wrong if you obey God, because now you're trying to earn your own salvation. Christ could have said it this way: if you really don't want to have eternal life, then just go do whatever you want to do. But if you do want it, then do what God says to do. The things God wants you to do are good for you. Trust Him and do all His will. David was called a man after God's own heart. Do you ever wonder why that statement was made about David? You notice in Acts 13:22, it says that. Acts 13, verse 22. Here it says, when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Well, why is that? Keep reading. The key, who will do all my will? The key word is all my will. I'll just mention Luke 8, verse 21, where Christ says, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. When we have this anchor firmly holding us steady, we won't be looking for ways to do things according to our will. We'll hold fast and do what God says, all of them, all according to God's will. When we anchor our lives on this truth, we will be careful how we keep God's commandments. All right, anchor number three. The church is built on the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ is the foundation and the chief cornerstone. He also used the foundation of the apostles and the prophets to build the church. He did not do away with the Old Testament. Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he quoted Scripture. He believed it. He taught it. He lived by it. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law, because he didn't come to destroy it or do away with it. He didn't contradict what the prophets taught. I'll give you an example over here in Isaiah 66. Isaiah. Right at the end here. Let's see. All right, Isaiah 66, start in verse 15. Here it says, behold, the Lord will come with fire. He's talking about the end now. With his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Clearly, this is the time of the end, Christ's return. Verse 17. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst. So that's talking about idolatry. eating swine's flesh and the abomination, the mouth, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. If eating swine flesh and the clean and unclean laws were changed, as so many people believe, then it would not be mentioned as one of the reasons for the people to be rebuked with fire and the sword of God. Because I've had this conversation with people, they're going to eat that pork. Oh, I'll just do what Paul said. But here this shows God is not, he hasn't changed that rule. Jesus and the apostles did not contradict the writings of the prophets. Rather, they built on them. Christ said he came to magnify the law, so he built on that written foundation. Jesus used Jonah as an example to show how long he'd be in a grave. You know, some don't believe Jonah was a real person, but Christ certainly did believe he was. So we can safely trust the Old Testament as the Word of God. This anchor helps us stay grounded in the truth and not be deceived by human reasoning, because that tries to do away with the writings of the prophets. And usually what that means is they're doing away with the Sabbath, the holy days. All right, number four. Seek you first the kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. The first commandment tells us you shall have no other gods before me. Matthew 10:37 says, he who loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And he who loves sons and daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So God has to be first. And then we heard this earlier, Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. What could we possibly think would be worth having more than sharing eternal life and peace and safety, joy and good with dear friends and families all together with us? If anyone doesn't agree that isn't worth putting first, then that person isn't anchored in the truth. Their anchor isn't holding them safe. A wind blows and off they go. Whatever current, whatever direction the wind's blowing at the time. When we seek God, when we seek God and his righteousness, his kingdom first, we will stay firm from storms and waves that could otherwise capsize our spiritual boat. You know, I'm not sure, but I think a wave hitting a boat or a ship sideways or broadside, that's usually the one that sinks it. And a strong anchor can help keep the ship facing the wind and straight into the waves, you know, rather than sideways. The point is, we have to put God first and we will be safely anchored. He'll bring us safely through all the way to the end of our journey. Okay, repent and be converted. Okay, did I have two number fours? Anyway, repent and be converted, Acts 3:19. That verse is one of the key verses in all of the Bible. Acts 3:19, it says, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There is never a time when God will refuse to forgive us if we truly repent and turn from whatever we have to repent of and turn to him in his way. If we stop or refuse to repent of any sin, any wrongdoing, then we most likely won't even ask God to forgive us either. It really is a total package. Every sin will either be judged or forgiven. If the sin is forgiven, God won't hold us accountable for it. And by that I mean God will not take any further action on it. He forgives it, sets us free from judgment on it. But that's not to say he removes all the consequences that result from it. You know, if you shoot your toe off playing with a gun, he doesn't owe you a new toe, okay? He'll forgive your carelessness. He won't judge you further, but you still have to deal with the loss of your toe. So if a sin is judged, then God will hold you accountable, and a price will be paid or a penalty exacted. So the sin is either judged or forgiven. The best we can do is repent, ask God to wipe our slate clean every day, ask God to forgive every idle word, every transgression, every sin. Sometimes it's easy to think of sin as a personal shortcoming, a personal fault or weakness. But that approach can fool us because sin is sin. Sin is serious. Not just, oh, it's a little weakness. No, it's a sin. We must repent. We must be converted. We need to change. So that scripture is one of those 75-ton anchors. If we're not serious about repenting, and again, that scripture, repent and be converted, all right? If we're not serious about repenting, becoming converted, then we're drifting. We're drifting away from our moorings, and be just a matter of time until we become lost at sea, spiritual sea. So Acts 3:19 again, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. I'd like to read the next few verses as well. Acts 3, verse 20. It says that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Verses 22 and 23. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And Acts 3:23. And it shall be that every soul, every person who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So here the Apostle Peter puts some teeth into this. He carries the thought from verse 19 down to verse 23. Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, or it'll be that everyone who doesn't hear the prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. There's a choice here. We can repent. We can have our sins blotted out and forgiven, or we can be judged. We're all in the process of being converted. We all need to stay firmly moored, anchored to that process. We don't want to drift away from our conversion either. So that ranks as an anchoring scripture. Just mention this too. Christ put some teeth into that warning as well. He told his disciples, Luke 17:1-2, it would be impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Luke 17:2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. I mention a couple examples to show why I put this as a support verse in connection with repentance. But thinking about it, these examples really don't apply to this congregation. Everybody's so warm and welcoming. But I'll mention them. I was talking to a man at the feast. He had a brother come to services. This was in a different area. And the brethren didn't come up to him and greet him. The brother told him the people were so unfriendly, he'd never go back. He never did. Another minister some years ago told his congregation they let him down. His sister came to services. Same thing happened, and she never went back either. We're told to repent, be converted, and not everyone is outgoing by nature. But even if not, we have to force ourselves to greet a new person, welcome them, show ourselves friendly. That's part of the conversion process. And we don't want to offend a little one or anyone else. But the point why I mentioned that is we have to be firmly anchored to becoming converted so that nothing would turn us from that conversion process. Otherwise, we could offend a little one. It's more likely that we could if we're not careful about our own conversion. All right, and then another, the final anchoring scripture, John 11, verse 25. John 11, 25. Here it says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. This is another 75-ton anchor. It's our custom to read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 during a funeral service. There's a good reason for doing that. The religions of this world, they teach a variety of different ideas about what happens after death. Some of the ideas are quite terrifying. One teaching is people will face an eternity of suffering and torment for their sins. But these verses teach the truth about the death of the righteous. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Here we're told from the scripture, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The truth comforts us. It anchors us, just as sure as a strong anchor secures a ship. But there's more to this than comfort. Knowing, being convicted and committed with all our being that Christ is the resurrection and the life leads to courage. Courage will follow conviction and commitment. Courage will be a result of conviction and commitment. So we need to firmly know and believe and understand Christ is the resurrection and the life. We have to be firmly anchored in our knowledge of what really happens after death. How could Daniel face the hungry lions in the den? If he didn't know with all his heart, if he died in the den, God would raise him up again. And then we heard this too. You know, otherwise he would have obeyed the king's command not to pray. And then the three Hebrew youths, they were firmly anchored too. They knew God as the resurrection and the life. The faithful brethren named in Hebrews 11, they could not have endured their trials without this spiritual anchor holding them firmly in place. They faced both physical and the spiritual storms that came against them. They had something better than 8 75-ton anchors holding them. They had the sure hope we read earlier in Hebrews 6:19, coupled with the confidence that Christ is the resurrection and the life. We will all continue to face spiritual storms in our lives as the days go on. It might be different for each one, different size waves, different size storms, but it's important, no matter what size wave Satan stirs up, from whatever direction, that we stay firmly anchored by the Word of God. You can have some different scriptures you hold on to, and they hold you steady as well. Whatever your anchoring scriptures are, they'll help you keep your thinking on the true course. They won't allow you to drift. Those great ships of old kept their sheet anchors, it's called them their emergency anchors, strong and ready for immediate use to save them in time of danger or peril. We need to keep our spiritual sheet anchor, our sure, steadfast, life-protecting knowledge of God's Word, close and ready. So these anchoring scriptures, all of God's Word, will help us keep us safely on course and unsinkable.